Well, if you will turn in your Bibles, please, to the from Matthew 22. I'm going to be following the parable quite closely, so it might help if you have the passage open. This is a parable that was told because of a question that was asked. The question occurs in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, where we read, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, that could have been a very interesting and a very useful question. A question that asks about exactly who Jesus is and how he can do the things he does. But it wasn't intended for that purpose. It was intended to seek to devalue and to debase Jesus. Because these chief priests and elders, these leaders of the people of Israel, were really very angry with Jesus. Angry at his audacity as they saw it. It's the last week of Jesus' life. And just a couple of days before he tells this parable, he had ridden into Jerusalem and accepted the adulation of the crowds. And then he'd gone into the temple and he'd cleansed the temple. And then the following day, he had destroyed a fruitless fig tree in almost a prophetic manner. And he was in the temple teaching the people. And these religious leaders really had had enough of him. And so they wanted to pose a question which would show him up before everyone. So they interrupt his teaching and they ask this question. And you will know that the way Jesus answers it, it is quite remarkable. Because he answers their question with a question. And he asks them about their attitude to John the Baptist. And in so doing, he exposes them. And of course, they refuse to answer his question. And so he says to them, "Well, if you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question." And then he tells a trilogy of parables. Three parables that follow one after another. And he tells them in order to show up the wrong thinking of these religious leaders and in order to challenge their thinking. The first one is the parable of two sons. And he tells that parable simply to highlight the refusal of these leaders to repent in their attitude to John the Baptist. And he tells them in very stark terms that because of their behavior, he says in verse 31, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." And he follows that with a second parable, the parable of the wicked husbandman or the wicked tenant. And there he focuses on their rejection of God's authority. And again, he sums up all that he's saying to them in verse 43 this time. He says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And so Jesus is speaking directly to these leaders and showing them the fallacy of their thinking, the wrongness of their attitudes, and doing it in very stark and clear terms. And it was clear terms, because we are told in verse 45 of chapter 21, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." And then very tellingly we're told, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." So Jesus' message was very clear. And they understood the message, but they rejected it out of hand. And so, to bring home what he's saying to them and to clarify what the kingdom of God is really like, Jesus then tells this third parable. And it starts in chapter 22, verse 1, with the simple words, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again." And when it says there that he answered them, it's not that they said anything to him after the first two parables, but that he knew where they were, what they were thinking. He knew where they were coming from. And so he answered them and their wrong views with this simple, or perhaps not quite so simple, parable about the wedding feast. And it's a remarkable parable. And it raises some very challenging and some very thought-provoking issues for us to think about. And I won't be able to deal with all those issues. And so I trust to give you some things to take home with you and to think about them. In fact, I hope you always do that. I think it's a very good practice, having heard God's word preached on a Sunday, to make sure that during the week you read through the passages that were preached on and you think about what was said. Because if Jesus says, we will be held accountable for everything that we have heard. And he said, be careful how you hear. So here is this parable. And it teaches us three things about the kingdom of God. And the first thing it teaches us is a very simple truth, but a very important truth. That God's authority must be respected. And you see, he does that as he begins the parable in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then he uses a very familiar Old Testament picture. He says it's like a man, a king, who arranged a marriage for his son. And the picture of a wedding feast occurs on several occasions in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most notable is in Isaiah 25, where you have that picture of that eternal feast of the picture of salvation. And Isaiah writes, "And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees." The whole picture is that it's a rich feast, that it's a bountiful feast, that it's a feast that you wouldn't want to miss. And so he paints this picture of a feast that has been prepared because the king's son is married. The king's son is going to be honored. And because of that, the underlying theme through the whole parable is what a great privilege it is if you are invited to the king's son's marriage feast. And the first picture then painted about God's authority is a picture of both God's patience and God's absolute righteousness. It's a picture of invitations being issued. And what we're told is the invitations to this wedding feast have been sent out early. And then nearer to the wedding date, servants are sent out to call those, as it says in verse 3, to call those who were invited to the wedding. They'd already had the invitation, and now they're being reminded that the wedding is taking place, the feast is being prepared, and they are to come. But though they're summoned, they show absolutely no interest. They were not willing to come. And here is the king's patience. So in verse 4 we're told, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. There's an earnestness, there's a pleading in the king to these people who he's invited to come. But again, the response is incredible, almost unbelievable. They made light of it, as though it was just some trivial event, something of no significance whatsoever. And they just carried on with all their business, carried on with all their activities, carried on with their lives. And some who'd received the invitation reacted aggressively and gave the servants a hard time. And some even killed the servants who had brought them this extraordinary invitation to sit down with the king and to celebrate with him the marriage of his son. And so Jesus ends this picture by showing how the king then uses his authority. Nothing could be more ridiculous. Nothing could be more stupid. Nothing could be more irrational than to show total disrespect to this king by rejecting his invitation and by killing his servants. And Jesus says, he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And obviously, the immediate response that we make to that is, this is a picture of the history of the Jewish people. Down through the centuries, God had been issuing the invitation, had been speaking about the things he was preparing for those who would accept his invitation. And he had sent the most remarkable servants, climaxing it in John the Baptist. And they were rejected, and they were despised, and they were killed. And Jesus says, the king destroyed their city. And not long after Jesus told this parable, just less than 40 years, the city of Jerusalem was devastated. And so we have this great statement by the Lord, by the King, that he's not one to be mocked, that he must be shown due respect. And in a sense, Jesus is extremely brave. Already, the parables he has told has stirred up the animosity of these leaders. Now he, as it were, piles on other statements against them. And he is showing us that we are called to speak to our generation. A generation that shows no respect to the King of Kings, that has no regard for all that he has said to them. And we need to have the courage to stand up in our day and to speak about that disrespect of God and his laws, and to speak the truth of the grace and mercy of God. So there is this first picture then of the kingdom, that it's where God and his authority is respected. And then we're given the second picture. And the second picture is almost exactly opposite. Because the second picture tells us that God's grace brings men and women into his kingdom. And what it's telling us is this, that God's grace is quite outrageous. When I was working out the titles for each point, my first title for this point was that God's grace is irrepressible. But then I realised that if people were taking notes, they wouldn't be able to spell that. And perhaps people don't know what it means. It means cannot be controlled or restrained. That God's grace is so magnanimous that it does the most extraordinary things and goes in the most extraordinary places and reaches out to the most unlikely people. And that's what the king does in this story. He is profligate in his generosity. And I can imagine those religious leaders, as they're listening to Jesus, having taken a little bit of a battering from the first part of the parable, then turn to each other and smile and say, "Can you hear what he's saying? Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous? Listen to verse 9. Therefore, says the king, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." How ridiculous. As if God would do that. But of course, that's exactly what God does do. He says, whoever will may come. There is the free offer of the gospel. That when we call men and women to come to Christ, we do so totally and sincerely. And that if you are here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't know anything of his grace, you can know him now. You can come to him now. He has died for sinners. And if you know yourself to be a sinner, then you can come to him for mercy and forgiveness. You can come to him for new life. You can come to him for a new relationship with God. It's as free can be. And that's why we should never be embarrassed to say to men and women, you can come to Christ. To tell them that Christ has died for them. Sometimes we get our theology in such a muddle that we are reluctant to freely offer the Saviour. But you see, there's the picture. The king says, whoever you find. As many as you find. Just go and get people in to my banquet. And that's what the servants did. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. I love that. I think that is absolutely magnificent. They went out and found whoever, bad and good. So there's your reprobates, your social misfits, your people who just don't seem acceptable. And there's your posh and your middle class and your proud. And they're all invited. And they all are brought in. And they all come on one simple basis. They have been invited. And because they've been invited, they came. And isn't that Matthew 28 in action? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go everywhere. If there are people there, go there. There's no other qualification. If they're sinners, take them the message of a Saviour. And this is the glory of grace. As Mark prayed, it's not on merit. It's not on worth. Those who refused to come and who suffered the king's wrath were described as not being worthy. But the fact is, neither were the people who actually came. Unworthiness is qualification number one for coming into the kingdom. If you think you're worth it, then my dear friend, you're thinking wrong. And of course, that's the problem with these religious leaders. And so all the guests come. And we're told in that verse 10, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And they're all there indebted to the king. They're all there because even though they never expected it, and they never looked for it, and they certainly never earned it, they were given an invitation and encouraged to go to the palace and hand your invitation in, and you can go and join in the celebration. You see? And when they went, they were made fit for the celebration. This is what sometimes we talk about when we talk about the effectual call. That the invitation goes out and somebody responds. Why do they respond? They respond because God is at work. Because God puts a desire into the heart of a man to be free from his sin, to know Christ, to know what it is, to be in relationship with God eternal. And that desire leads to a man accepting the invitation and to going to God and finding that he's made new. He's a new creation. The Lord works in him. As the hymn writer puts it, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's who we're at the wedding feast. And because of that, there must have been a wonderful atmosphere in that hole, absolutely full. And they were all highly privileged. As again Mark read when he read Revelation 19. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. My dear friends, I don't think we think about this half enough. We are so full of today. We are so full of what we're doing. We're so full of what our activities, that it seems to me that the prospect of heaven and eternity and the glorious wedding feast isn't in our reckoning, isn't in our thinking. But here's a great truth. The blessing that you have is this, that you're called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. No greater event in the whole of the universe's history than that event, the culmination of all that he accomplished when he died on the cross and rose, is that event when all those who he has redeemed are gathered together and rejoicing with him in what he has done. This I say, is the irrepressibility of grace. Who would ever have thought that this chap, this rather unpleasant, inadequate, unworthy man, should be called to that great event? But that is grace. And it's grace that enables us to be there. And Jesus is emphasizing that, because that's the thing that these religious leaders had never even considered. And it's the thing that the people around knew nothing of. There is a great day, and we are part of it. And the reason is because the kingdom is gift-based, not merit-based. It's all a gift. Our salvation and all that is involved in that is the most precious gift. I can imagine as Jesus is teaching this, and he gets up to this and he says, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. I can imagine these chief priests and elders turning to one another and saying, Can you believe that? God doesn't let anybody into his kingdom. He has standards. You just can't say the good and bad can come. This is outrageous. This is ridiculous. And so Jesus moves into verse 11. But when the king came in, you see, the king comes in to look at the guests. And the royal family are very much in everybody's minds at the moment. And when I read that, I thought of someone who told me about being in a line where the queen came and inspected people. And they said, she didn't miss a thing. She picked up absolutely everything. That's what this king does. He looks around the room and he sees every chair full. and his heart is filled with joy. And then there is one man who stood out. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And at this point, I'm going to disappoint quite a lot of you. Because at this point, most of the commentators I've read, and several sermons that I looked up and listened to, all go off on a little peroration about the robe of righteousness. Well, it may well be that that was the wedding garment. But the text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't tell us about what the other guests were wearing, just that they were suitably clothed. It tells us about this man who wasn't suitably clothed. He appeared in his own clothes. He clearly thought that was good enough. Perhaps his clothes were quite smart. And he felt that that was all right. The person who says, "I'm all right as I am." He saw no need to take off what he was wearing and put on what the king was providing. It reminds me of my granddaughter. My granddaughter, who is now in her mid-20s, when she was a young girl, 8 or 9, was with us, and we went into one of these shops where they have CCTV around. And you go around and you see a screen. And she was wandering around and she saw a screen. She had quite a piercing voice for a little girl. And suddenly this piercing little voice came echoing through the shop. "What am I wearing?" And that's the question that the king asks this man and asks each of us. There was one question only to answer. If those chief priests had said, "God has his standards, here is God's single requirement. You come into his banqueting house rightly clothed." This man has responded to the invitation. That's a very interesting point to think about. He had responded to the invitation. But he had set his own terms on the response. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, in part one of Pilgrim's Progress, describes Christian coming to the river, crossing the river with great difficulty, going up the hill and entering into the gate of heaven. But that is not where that part of Pilgrim's Progress ends. Because then he describes another man who has occurred in the journey, a man called Vainglory. A And vainglory comes to the river and sails across, has no problem. And he walks up the hill. And he comes to the gates of heaven. And he has a discussion with the angels at the gate. And after the discussion, he is taken by the angels along the wall of heaven to a door in the wall. The door is opened and the man is pushed through. And Bunyan writes these words: "I perceived there was a door to hell, even from the gates of heaven." And I have to say to you, there is a door to hell, even from a seat in Swindon Evangelical Church. This is a most challenging and solemn picture that Jesus is painting, because the man is taken, and we are told the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It was a powerful challenge to those religious leaders. And it is a very powerful challenge to every one of us. And then Jesus sums it all up by saying, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And it's very clear what Jesus is saying. Lots of invitations went out, but only a percentage of those who received an invitation were in that wedding, were at that feast. And all of those who were at that feast were people who had been changed, who had known the transforming power of grace. And I think verse 15 that follows this parable is as sad as any verse in the Bible. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." And what does this parable then say to us? What does it have to say to the people of Swindon Evangelical Church? I think what it has to say is said to us and explained to us by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter and chapter 1. And in verse 10 he says this: "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things," those are the things he has described when he talks about adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge, etc. "If you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And Peter is saying, he's saying to these people he's writing to, that they have in fact been the recipients of amazing grace, for they've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, and that through those they may become the partakers of divine nature. They may be those who prove and who develop that calling and that election, which is their privilege to receive. And Peter actually highlights that not all Christians will do that. So in verse 9 he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And that little word short-sighted means, or can be translated, closed their eyes. And this parable is given to us to warn us against complacency, against undue self-satisfaction. I think of Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. It's the same picture. They say they're rich and they're doing so well. And Jesus says, "You don't realize you're naked and you're blind and you're totally unacceptable." And Jesus is warning us here, not just that we can be those who deceive ourselves, but we can be those who fail to take advantage of the grace of God that has been given to us. And so Peter ends his little epistle with these words: "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And what this parable is saying to us is this: how magnificent is God's grace! How incredible is the worth, the mercy and the grace of God that is extended towards you! And how important it is to make sure that grace is received and developed and used as the grounds of your spiritual growth. Oh, my dear friends, I was telling Richard just before the service, I was reading an article by a very prominent Christian evangelical who said that he is fearful that Reformed Christians no longer delight in the Word of God because they miss its preaching so easily. Make your calling and your election sure, says Peter. And Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And if you are chosen, nourish and cherish that which you have.